The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the gospel. We're on the next to last major point. We'll wrap this up and get back into Ephesians 1. All right, you have the normal time to prepare yourself before every Bible class. We always provide with the recognition that as believers, we still all have functional and active sin natures, and that in that regard, we all have to deal with them. This is the internal struggle that characterizes the Christian life, and that fallen nature is not ever going to be changed. It's not going to be a bit better in any way. It's not going to improve. It's not going to be eradicated. And so it is going to be a constant battle. And if you don't win that battle at the level of the thinking, you will lose it overtly as well. So we recognize that the challenge is to think the proper things and to execute those things, to walk in fellowship. And so we provide this time before Bible class, in case you have not done that or haven't dealt with your sin nature, that you can exercise 1 John 1:9 and prepare yourself so that you can profit from the study we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you do continue to provide through grace, recognizing that it is through your mercy, your love, and your grace that we have become part of your plan, that there was no merit in us at any level, and that ultimately, by your good pleasure, you decided in eternity past, long before anyone existed, to formulate a plan, electing us to salvation, and of course, predestining us to the adoption of sons, so that that we can live out our phase two with the recognition and knowledge that we are part of your plan, that we are on the winning side, and that ultimately there is no guarantee that we will be winners just because we're on the winning team. We each have to make the personal decisions to do the difficult things, to challenge ourselves, to move ahead spiritually. And we recognize that you are in this, and that God the Holy Spirit is there as a source of strength to engage in the principles we ought to be engaging in. And so we thank you for all of that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here having looked at basically a fairly simple, straightforward, basic doctrine, the gospel. The final point here, major point, or next to last one, deals with the fact that there are enemies out there that advocate things other than the truth. And again, as we know, if there is one way to do something right, there are multitudes of ways to do it wrong. And so the same is true of the gospel. You can alter it here and there a little bit and turn it into a false gospel. And Satan, of course, has people who are willing to do this, unscrupulous men, people who will not themselves adhere to the principles of the truth, and who have abandoned, and this has happened big time, of course, all along the mainline denominations. They've gotten completely away from the Word of God. I was listening on the news the other day, and the Methodists just can't now figure out if they want to ordain LGBTQ, whatever they are. And so another mainline denomination has gone the way of all flesh, gradually sucked into this stuff. It did not remain separate from the cosmos. But of course, much of this is a reflection of the fact that they're not teaching. They're not engaging in the text. They do not keep the word of God before themselves or other believers. And so they will pay a horrible price for that. And they've even acknowledged that, well, if the leadership takes this position, it will split the entire denomination. So that's not anything new, though. That's been happening in the mainline denominations for some time. as they suffer more and more, sink more and more into the lukewarm syndrome, giving lip service to the truth, but really not executing it. And that is exactly what the lukewarm believer does. He wants to have just enough of doctrine. They think whatever the believer happens to believe is enough. And rather than pursue it with gusto in an all-out mode, they just want enough to keep God off their backs, they think, and to just do the bare minimum they have to do. They think, well, I'll give lip service to all of this, but I'm not really going to follow through. And that was one of the problems, of course, the first thing addressed in the Ephesian church was leaving their first love. So he works to do all this. As we know, he wants to keep people in darkness. He uses lies to do so. And obviously, he cannot thwart or hinder positive volition. As we see, the more you study, the more you recognize that there is just so little human input into this matter of salvation. It is really just a matter of faith. Faith in a moment of time, in fact, that you accept the terms of the gospel. And of course, that's not meritorious even that you do that. That's a non-meritorious system of thinking. So the fact is, he can't thwart any positive person from being saved, but certainly can make sure that they don't excel. He obviously wants to keep negative people from believing at all, and so he obscures the gospel and the truths thereof. As seen in the parable there of the soils, the birds of the air are likened to these spirits, particularly Satan. And so C is the point we're ready to move on with now. He uses men that have been influenced by him or his demons to promote doctrines that conflict with the true gospel. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit says explicitly that in later times, this is not a reference to the last days, this is a reference to an unspecified time in the church history that is after the time of Paul. And in this case, the later times come about 200 to 400 years later, some will fall away from the faith. And again, fall away is too passive, it's walk away. They abandon the faith. They at one time embraced it, they at one time stood up for it, and now different things happen in people's lives where certain doctrines, they're not getting what they want out of it, and or doctrines are too restrictive and all of that. And so they decide to abandon the strict, straight, and narrow and start paying attention to deceitful spirits. Looks to be a causal participle here because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so one of the things that's very clear is that believers are certainly can be demon influenced. There's no word, as we pointed out when we went through Mark, we saw a lot of those situations, that there's no word for demon possession. The term is simply demonized, and there are variations on that. Some people are highly demonized. Some people are only demonized in small ways. But the fact is, the believer is subject to this, or this prophecy wouldn't be here. It obviously has already happened. And so he's referencing the things, the periods, the types of thinking that people began to deviate from the truth with the rise of Gnosticism in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, and then which morphed into the rise of monasticism, other faulty doctrines that flowed out of the false doctrines of Gnosticism, which included one of their key elements in their teachings was that matter itself was evil. And so they had a bunch of weird doctrines that flowed off of that, like Jesus couldn't have incarnated, the Son of God could not incarnate in their theories. And they are just that, theories, they're not truths. So because flesh itself is evil and God couldn't be, and they said he wasn't really truly flesh anyway. He was a phantom that, you know, if he was walking on the beach, you couldn't see him, but you could see his footprints. Mm-hmm. Well, that's weird, but okay. I don't know where they get this junk. And then that, all because of that, matter is evil. This led to two pretty opposite brands of Gnosticism. One of them said, well, since the flesh is evil and matter is evil, then we've got to avoid it at all costs. And so they became strict ascetics. And this led to the rise of the monastic orders, where they withdrew from society because the flesh is so evil. So they were constantly, dealing with that. Then the second group went the other way, and they said, well, the flesh is evil, but we got it, and God knows we got it, so really we probably ought to just indulge it. And so they went the other way and became lascivious and just indulged the flesh in all of its corrupt desires. And this all flows out again. Number one, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. What should they be paying attention to? Well, if their focus is on the Word of God, if they are absorbed in these things as they're supposed to be, it's much harder for demons to get this foothold. And but if they're not, well, then it's all bets are off. And so, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, they use men who are themselves hypocritical, who lie about the truth, are willing to do so, and seared in their own conscience. As with a branding iron, this activity doesn't even bother them. They can look you square in the eye and just hypocritically lie to you and try to pass off whatever they want to make you believe is the truth. And so, they obviously, as they get into infiltrate congregations, but in many of these cases, because they're walking away from the faith, they've got a history with doctrine. And so they know people. They know they're part of churches, or were probably. And so then they can get other people to listen to their nonsense, their demonic nonsense. That's all it is. And some of their doctrines include forbidding marriage, celibacy of the priesthood, that kind of stuff. Completely phony, no biblical basis for it at all. And advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created. As we saw there, here, this is now abstaining from foods as a religious matter. Those non-essentials that we saw addressed so perfectly in Romans 14. The weak in faith. But these people are not weak in faith. They are just actively teaching false doctrines. There's a difference between them, say, and a weak believer. These people are out here and they don't have a conscience about it. They're happy to do what they're doing. And that's sad. But those who know and believe the truth, they can get past all this, he says. Also, 2 Corinthians 11. So, obviously, the demons, they will be more active, I'm certain, because we are going to be exposing a lot of their lies and darkness. There's a lot in Ephesians about these creatures, maybe as much or more than some of the other books, and their positions as they operate within, in and around planet Earth to keep men under their thumb. That's the goal, keep them in darkness. And so, obviously, there's a warfare going on up there. We don't know. We know the elect angels oppose them. But we also know that some of the elect angels aren't as strong as some of the fallen angels. That we glean from Daniel. That Daniel had to wait for his answer to his particular prayer because the angel was all tied up with demons that were more powerful than him. And he had to have some help, which he did get. 2 Corinthians here, 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. This is a sarcastic. It's designed to be. Paul is upset with these people, as he should be, because they have, in some cases, abandoned or tried to put his ministry side by side with these phony baloney ministries. And these people who claim to be like Paul, claim to be apostles, but weren't. And so Satan has a whole system by which he can deceive people. And he'll work inside the religion of Christianity to the extent that he has to. That doesn't bother him. So here you bear this beautifully, really. Well, that's not good. You shouldn't be bearing that beautifully. That's his whole point. You should not be listening to these people and listening to a different gospel and all that. Also, 13 through 15. Start in verse 12. What I am doing, I will continue to do. And he's talking about what he's doing here in terms of what appears to be self-justification or self-vindication, which he's not doing, but which appears to be boasting about himself and his position in God's plan. but it is sanctified boasting. It is the things they should have been saying about Paul that he wouldn't have had to say them about himself. He said, I'm going to continue doing this so I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And that's one of the things I can imagine this gets under Paul's skin, because I know it gets under my skin when believers try to play some phony baloney game and pass off, oh, that I'm just fine, when in fact they're not at all on the ball spiritually. That there are many things that need to be addressed. And I'm just as positive as everyone else. Well, one of the ways we're going to gauge your positive volition is your attendance. God's going to gauge it by that as well. That's one of the things people have to consider. So such men, he says here, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising. Shouldn't be shocked by this. This should just follow logically. If his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. They'll ultimately have to pay the price for all of this. But, of course, by then it's too late. One distortion of the truth is the false gospel that tends to focus on human works. Any kind of a works-oriented gospel, Paul is very clear on the fact that human works, human effort, human achievement, human goodness, all of these things, none of these things contribute in any way to salvation. That it is mercy, grace, and love that motivated God, and not how good we were, or would be even. So I am amazed here, he says in verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ rather, for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And whether they want to distort it at a phase one level, that you have to have certain works, certain things you have to do in order to be saved, or they want to distort it phase two and distort the gospel into spirituality by human effort and achievement rather than by the ministry of the Spirit, either way, that's a false gospel. And they distort this. Again, the idea is that we can contribute so much. The humans have all of this to offer. Well, we don't. That's the whole deal. I mean, when we found us, we were spiritually dead. What did we have to offer? I can tell you what we had to offer. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you say, well, I got saved when I was a kid. I wasn't that bad. You still didn't have anything to offer. You were just a kid. I know in our stupid feel-good culture, we think, oh, children have as much rights and they know everything like adults do, but they don't. And if people were honest about it, of course they won't be. There's nobody that's going to trade Bryce Harper for a child. There's nobody that's going to bench Tom Brady and get a 12-year-old. They're not as good or as smart or any of these other things. They're children. And so even if you got saved as a child, what'd you really have to offer? Your 15-cent allowance each week? I mean, whatever it was. Well, these men and that satanic gospel are under a curse. Verse 8 and 9, same book here. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, am I seeking the favor of men? Well, not hardly if you're running around cursing people. That's probably not going to endear you to people. No, he's not seeking the approval of men. He seeks God's approval in this because he knows what he's been entrusted with, and he knows that part of his job is to protect that, to contend earnestly for the faith. And certain people we just have to fight against. That's sad, it's unfortunate, but it's the way it is. And if they're believers, it's even worse, but that's just the way it is. You just have to accept that if people are not going to line out, and most won't, then whatever it is they're doing that they think is so good or important or any of that, they're going to come to find out it is just not. It is absolutely not. This world is passing away. It's not going to be here long. So, distortions of the gospel include the following. One must publicly confess Christ in order to be saved. And I'll give you the verses they cite to document their faulty positions. Romans 10, 9 and 10. He talks about what's the Bible say here? The word is near you, the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, reading this in the English, you certainly should walk away with the impression that this is saying you have to do this. But first, number one, what we're dealing with here is the faith comes first. In their deal, confession comes first. In Paul's deal in verse 9. But logically, we know that you can't confess what you don't believe already. I mean, if you're doing it legitimately. So you have to believe first. And then once you believe, and we've dealt with these verses, all the explanation for this is available there in the Romans notes. And yes, we do confess with our mouth, but it's not required for salvation. But once you're saved, have you tried to hide it from anybody? I haven't. I mean, it's not as though I run around and just all the time, hey, I'm a Christian, get out of my way, you know, or whatever. But I don't hide it. So the idea here is, of course, all of this comes out, the confession just comes as a result of belief. It's not a separate requirement. It is something that's just natural, in fact. You tend to talk about what you believe. That's what people do. Or what's important to them. That's what they talk about. So you can learn a lot from a person just by listening to them talk. If all they talk about is their money and their details and their sales and all they, how much money they saved or what a great deal they got, well, they're probably a monetary reversionist if that's mostly what they talk about. But the mouth is the window to the soul. It betrays what people are. And so people won't, if they don't want to deal with what they're supposed to deal with, well, they'll find something. And inevitably, they can't keep it to themselves. They'll betray themselves as to what they actually are. So again, one must know you don't have to do that. It's a natural outflow of being a believer, but it's not required. And by the way, at the point of salvation, the unbeliever knows nothing about the lordship of Jesus. And it has nothing to do with his salvation, in fact. The reality is Jesus is not his Lord. He does not run his life. And of course, this is one of the type of verses that people have used to advocate this lordship salvation nonsense. That you've got to make Jesus Lord. Aha, see, you've got to confess Jesus Lord. It's right here. Well, the unbeliever doesn't have a snowball's chance in hell of having Jesus as his Lord the second he's saved. He's going to have to learn how to submit to him, just like we all did. And that involves, of course, learning and growing. So too, one must be baptized in order to be saved. And again, some of these verses, by the way, I mean, there's been endless stuff written on these verses. These verses have been discussed to death. And part of their problem is, if you don't have a sound, solid theological grid to start with, if you're not clear on the matter of salvation first, then other things are going to be jumbled. They're going to have problems trying to explain them. But again, reading this in the English, what's it sound like you have to do? Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't repent and be baptized, your sins aren't forgiven. If you just read this through in English, that seems to be the implication. And while I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, again, I believe this is all, I think even the Acts, no, I don't think this is on there. I think I was still using something else then. But I can't remember. I'll have to look and see. I know some of the early part of Acts is not there. But if you, I've got all this explained out in there, and I still probably have the original things. They may be in Kyrider, unfortunately, so most of the new computers won't even open them because they're 16-bit programs. All right, so repent and change your mind. We'll deal with that one, too. That's another one they always like. You got to repent. And repent and believe. Okay, how come they don't have to believe in this verse? Isn't that a little troubling to these people? You got to repent and be baptized. There's nothing about believing in this verse. So what do we conclude from this verse? Well, first, this would be at odds with everything the rest of the scripture teaches. The everything else we know, whosoever will may come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He who believes in him has eternal life. He who does not believe resides under the wrath of God. And we got a multitude of verses that say, here's the way to salvation. Of what did Paul argue so eloquently and strongly in Romans? Faith is the way to salvation. The righteousness that comes through faith. I'll have to check and see if I've got this online. If you're interested or want to see the explanation, I'll see if I can get it to you. Three, Paul denies that baptism has anything to do with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Now, if baptism was necessary to salvation, and when I say it has nothing to do with the gospel, it is a ritual that is commanded in the gospel. But does it have anything to do with salvation and the actual acquisition of salvation? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It couldn't. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech. Well, if that really minimizes the importance of baptism, right? That very statement minimizes the importance of baptism. Not in cleverness of speech. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And if this was all that important, if baptism was absolutely necessary for salvation, not a ritual, but necessary to it. He talks about this in verse back up there previously in verse 13. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Well, Paul apparently didn't think baptism was that important. I mean, I'm not saying he didn't. He obviously practiced it. He says he practiced it. But he certainly didn't make it an adjunct or a necessity for salvation. So that no one would say, you were baptized in my name. Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Well, if baptism was necessary to salvation, this makes Paul a real idiot. Because he's, one, this would be the perfect place to say it, if it were. And secondly, the fact that he downplays it. But again, all the apostles, as far as we know, I mean, when Peter writes his last epistle, or his first epistle there, and towards the end of his life, he talks about water baptism. And he says, baptism now saves you. So does Peter believe in salvation by baptism? No. No, he doesn't. But there are some, and as a matter of fact, let's look there. There's another one. I should have probably put that in there, actually. 1 Peter, because this is one of the verses to which they will appeal. 1 Peter. My tablet's going a little nuts. I think it's, verse 3, chapter 3, there it is. In verse 20, where he talks about the construction of the ark, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, corresponding to what? What's it corresponding to? And if people want to make it a direct correspondence, then what he would be saying is that the waters of the flood saved those people. And the waters of baptism save you. That would be a direct one-to-one correspondence. But was it the water that saved the people in the ark? No, actually the water was kind of what they were trying to avoid. The ark was there to keep them out of the water. What saved them was being in the ark. And corresponding to that, what saves you is being in Christ. And that is the actual analogy. And he tells you that baptism does not remove the dirt or the grime or whatever else of the flesh. In other words, it doesn't remove sins. Any idea that baptism has anything to do with sins is completely fallacious. But it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. But baptism now saves you. And you, as you can tell there, they've set this off with dashes here to indicate that the sentence has been interrupted. That this is a parenthetical thought. Corresponding to that, baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where our salvation is made secure. But Peter talked about water baptism as though they are practicing it. That they're supposed to be practicing it. That's one of the ones they really like. Baptism now, see? I remember this was one of the first verses the Church of Christ people took me to. Back when I was an unbeliever. And of course, I didn't know anything about it. I couldn't argue with them intelligently. Say, oh, well, that's not what's happening here. So that's another one there. Four, one must repent. Which many define as feeling sorry for his sins in order to be saved. We saw it in Acts 2:38. We'll see it again. Acts 3:19 is another verse. Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. The verb metanoeo, repent, does not mean to feel anything. It means to change the mind. That's exactly, it comes from the Greek nous and meta. And meta is often used of exchange, trading something for something else, or something taking something else's place. This means to have another mind. It means to think differently. Now, what were they thinking about? What were they trusting in before Peter's sermon? They're trusting in their works. They're trusting in their genetic heritage. They're trusting in all the wrong things for salvation. So Peter says, you've got to change your minds about this. This is the first thing. You've got to change your mind or you're not going to be saved. You have to come to the point where you believe that salvation is by faith. Well, the Greek term metamelomai, to experience remorse or feel sorry, is clear. Now, if you people want to feel sorry for their sins, well, what good does it do? Does it change those sins? There's a legitimate guilt and a legitimate sorrow. I understand that there's a godly sorrow over sins that people should have. But that's for believers. That's not for unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have any godly sorrow about sin. They could care less. Sin is the atmosphere they breathe. They revel in sin. They frolic in it all day long. In that sphere, that's where they live, in the sphere of their trespasses and sins. And spiritually dead people. Well, the term is clearly used of Judas, and he went to hell. So if feeling sorry for your sins helps, it didn't help Judas. So I guess the logical question would be, what do you think is going to help you? And people have different emotional experiences. I do understand that when people come to salvation based on a number of factors. I didn't particularly get emotional at all when I say other people, they'd come down that aisle just crying buckets of tears. I mean, I saw it repeatedly. And I didn't run down there crying tears or anything. I just realized, okay, the jig's up. I'm going to either have to give up or God's not going to leave me alone. So I didn't figure I could outrun God. So I gave up. That was my whole salvation experience. I quit. And so I didn't feel any particular way about it, other than I was tired of God pounding on me. I knew my life wasn't going well. I wasn't happy with it. And so then Judas, who had betrayed him here, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse. And that's our term, metamelomai. He felt sorry. And so Judas, of course, does this. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And so he does everything he can to make this right, and then still goes out and commits suicide, essentially. And that's when people say, well, he couldn't have been sinned because he committed suicide. No, you can commit sin and be saved still. You can commit suicide and be saved. We're not advocating it. Nobody has the right to take a life but God. That's his bailiwick. That's his area of authority. And anybody that takes a life, they should forfeit theirs immediately. If it's murder. We've got to, well, it's not going to change. What am I saying? I'm speaking as if insane. If we start prosecuting criminals and dealing with them publicly, make a show of it. This is some reality TV here for you. We'll watch The Lethal Injection tonight. And then we can discuss with our children the value of sin and respecting other people and their rights and their privacy and all that and their property. We can explain, why is this guy dying here? Say, well, it would be too traumatic to let them watch them die. Okay, so let's just let them shoot up the kids in school then. That'd be okay. That won't be too traumatic. No, I think it'd be great TV. But our culture will never go for it. Because we're never going to condemn the guilty. We'll spend all kinds of time. I couldn't believe how long this idiot was on television today. I didn't watch one bit of it. I don't care what this idiot has to say. And he's a convicted felon. He's disbarred as a lawyer. Why do we care what he thinks? That's just our politics, but what a system, huh? You got to love them. And I think it's used too, but no, I guess it's not. Never mind. I was thinking it was used of Esau, but it's not. Salvation then comes through believing in the existence of God. That's another fallacious view that people have. I remember, again, back when I was a fundamentalist and doing the evangelism explosion and all of that, which, by the way, came out of, that church over there. It was down here in Florida where all that started. I think Fort Lauderdale was where all that came from. James 3:19. That's going to be a hard verse to find, it looks like. You guys find it. It's 2:19, I'll bet. Let's try 2:19 and see. Yes, that's it. 2:19 there. Yeah, we'll change that. Salvation comes through believing in the existence of God. 2:19 here. You believe that God is one. And again, I go out and talk to people. And this is literally what they told me. Do you think you're going to heaven? Yes, I believe in God. And for them, believing in God was equivalent to salvation. But it's not. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. Well, you do good. That's nice. That's good for you. Pat you on the back there. The demons also believe that God is one. And they shudder. So they're fearful about it, but they're not saved. Nobody thinks for a second. Well, I hope nobody thinks that the demons are saved because they believe in God. They've seen God. They don't actually have to believe in him. In a sense, they've seen him, as it were. So, the people have this idea, though, if I just believe in God and be a good person, that'll get me into heaven. No, it will not. Absolutely never will. 6, one must engage in good deeds in order to procure salvation. This confuses phase two sanctification with phase one justification. In all contexts where Paul is speaking of phase one salvation, and even in this context where James is speaking of phase two, sanctification and salvation, it's clear, number one, that they're both writing to believers. The idea here that this means that if you don't that if your faith isn't evidenced by works, but that's what he's arguing here, is works are evidence of faith. And faith comes first. Works are the result. And then, of course, the person that gets that background says, well, I'm going to work my way to faith. Well, you don't work your way to faith. Faith is non-meritorious. It requires no action on your part other than believing. But throughout here, he's talking about phase two, and we know he's talking to believers in verse 14. What use is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Essentially today, it would be in the vernacular of a doctrinal church, I'm positive but I don't apply. Oh, that's a unique twist on things. And you think that's okay with God, that approach? Oh, I claim positive volition, but I don't do the things a disciple has to do. I'll tell you that. So he says, of what value is that faith? He says that faith is useless. He suggests that real faith, actual faith in God, will eventuate in good works. That's the normal way it works. That doesn't mean everybody's going to do it, but that's the norm. And if you don't have that, well, what do you have? And he argues against this and says, you have faith in verse 18 and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. Let me see your faith. Come on. Can't. Because you have to have some tangible proof of it. And I will show you my faith by my works. And so the short answer here is, for phase two, faith works. And that's the phase two issue, though. But Paul and other teachers here in the New Testament are very clear on the fact that salvation is by faith. Phase one salvation is by faith. And no works are admitted there. And in seven, keeping the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, or all of it, will assure one a place in heaven. Romans 3, and this is where Paul, of course, addressed all this as only he could. And Romans 3:20. And this statement is repeated a number of times in his writings to the point where you would think nobody would ever stumble over this because it's so frequent. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You cannot be declared righteous, acquitted of your sins and all of that by doing good works. And when they came to Jesus back there in John 6, after they fed the 5,000 or how many ever there were there the day before, when they came to him, they said, what can we do that we can work the works of God? We can work. Their emphasis was on works. He said, here's the work of God. Believe. Believe in him whom he has sent. And so he contradicts their whole works-oriented theology and mentality and says, look, the issue is faith. And Paul makes this very clear here, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then also verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified, again, acquitted, declared righteous, exempt from the wrath of God by faith, apart from the works of the law. And why is it this way? Well, he says one thing this system does, is it excludes boasting. Nobody can run around and say, hey, look at me. Look how good I am. I did enough works for God to be impressed. And he said, no, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Works? Nope. The law of faith excludes boasting. And then seven here, the gospel is the message of good news that eternal, secure salvation has been freely provided by a system of faith. A person does not have to do anything to earn God's grace or favor except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, I've got four or five here, but we could have filled the page with things that say this, verses that teach this. But as many as received him, we've seen this verse, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, receiving and believing are the same thing. Just two different sides of the same coin. You believe, you receive. Also, chapter 3, 15 and 16. Well, you probably know 16 by heart. So that whoever believes in him, whoever believes rather, will in him have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nothing in any of these verses about works. Believing and receiving. Believe, 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 believe. Also, John 6, 29. I just picked all of these because there's a lot of them in John, so that was easy enough. This was the one I alluded to earlier when they come to him. What can we do emphasis on human effort. What can we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, this is it. This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent. And then 10, 27 through 29, I believe that's our My Sheep passage. Yeah. And although this one doesn't argue for faith, it certainly doesn't argue for works, but what it does argue for is security. And this is one of the problems with all the works-oriented type people that try this. How do you ever know if you've done enough? If it is by works, I mean, okay, let's say, okay, God has this magical deal, which we don't think he does, but you got to get X amount of works. Now, what is that number first? What is the number I've got to do? And do they have to be a particular kind of work? You know, what all is involved in this? And when will I know I've done enough so that I have salvation? How will I ever know? You can't. If salvation is by works, you can't ever be sure that you've done enough. That's why you look at the Catholics and at the end of their lives, they're all scared to death. They want the priest there to do last rites. Why? Because they think that's going to maybe get them into heaven if they've otherwise blown it. And so they're there at the end of life with no confidence. How could you ever think you've done enough? I mean, here you have an eternal God, an infinite God. How many? You probably have to do infinite works to please him, if you could. But there's a standard, they say. Okay, and once you do this many works, okay, you're saved. Well, how do you know where it's at? What is the standard? Nobody ever gives you a legitimate explanation of this. They just say, well, we don't know, but you know, we just know you got to do good. Well, okay. Well, the whole system, again, does not work. And that's the problem with all that. But we are secure in our situation here. That part we know. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never, ever perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father there are one. So they didn't care for that too much. Okay, well, back to, I think we might have time to at least get our exegesis done tonight. And we'll be ready to maybe deal with this fresh tomorrow. Here back in Ephesians now, as we know that the second sort of short section in this long sentence sort of concluded with verse 12. With that repetition of the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13 and 14, the emphasis is far more on the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus isn't mentioned. In him, you also, that's in Christ, so Christ is mentioned. You were sealed in him with or by the Holy Spirit with a view to the redemption of God's possession. And then once again, to the praise of God's glory, the Father's glory. So again, even in these sections where you might discern more emphasis on one or the other of the Godhead, they're all still there. So the Holy Spirit now, verse 13, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, or better, with the Holy Spirit who was promised, or the promised Holy Spirit. A reference back to Jesus' predictions in the Gospels. Prior to his crucifixion, and then afterwards, after the resurrection, there in Acts. So the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge of our inheritance, is given. I'm not really clear why they put that in there, but he is given to us. I mean, it's not wrong, but it's just not in the text there in verse 14. There's no given, there's no didomy here or anything like that. Who is the relative pronoun host, which is a nominative, neuter, singular. Who, and that references the term spirit. Spirit is a neuter as well, so grammatically it accords with that. Is and keeps on being the present indicative of I me. Who is the pledge. Arevon here. R-R-A-B-O-N. Three times this word is used in the New Testament, and this means the first installment on a contract, a deposit or a down payment on something like that. And the contract that we're talking about here is the one in which God has contracted through Christ to provide an eternal inheritance for believers. And he wants to let believers know, I'm good for this. I mean, he tells us to walk by faith, which we have to. We don't have any real choice there. But he gives us this indwelling of the Holy Spirit as an act of good faith so that we know, hey, okay, God's serious about this because this is why he did this. So who is a pledge here or down payment on the inheritance of us? Inheritance is kleronomia, kleronomia. 14 times this word is used, what one receives from an estate. An inheritance. Again, usually comes through a will. There's a document, and this was common in the ancient world as well. They'd have a document for how to address their estate after their death. And people do that still. This is a partitive genitive here. The lead noun is part of the whole. Inheritance. Here, of us, the inheritance of us, i.e. the inheritance we receive. And that should be objective, actually, would probably be better. The inheritance we receive or we gain eventually. So the lead noun there, aravon, that pledge, it's part of the inheritance, but it's not the whole part of it. Obviously, it's only the 10, we would say 10%, roughly. That it's just a down payment. Our inheritance is what we inherit. Well, actually, that's why it is subjective. I'll take that back. It is subjective. We do the inheriting. We also receive it, too. So in this case, I guess you could argue for a plenary genitive. We both inherit and we receive it. So into, with a view to here, they've got this as the directional preposition, ice. Expresses the purpose or goal, leading to or with a view to the redemption. Here, the accusative feminine singular of the noun apolutrosis. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S. The verb here, lutrao, means to buy back, and apo means to buy back from. So it means release, and usually it's just simply translated by the term redemption. And we covered that doctrine here recently because this term had been used previously in Ephesians 1. The redemption, only here are different redemptions in view, as we're going to see. Now he's talking about the redemption of God's possession. Again, the word own is not there. The redemption of his possession, you could... You would still understand it as God's. I understand why they supplied it, because the definite article here may function as a pronoun, which it does sometimes, and you would translate this with a view to the redemption of his possession. And they recognize that that might lead to some inconsistency or not be clear enough, so they supply God's here. God's possession. Peri poiesis. Here is the genitive, feminine singular, P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S. The word comes from the verb poieo, to do something here, and then peri means to do it around, is the idea. This literally means acquiring or gaining something. The act of acquiring or gaining something, but also it can refer to what is acquired or gained. The object here. And so we have the redemption of God's possession to the praise of his glory. Again, another directional preposition, ice, leading to or resulting in the goal or purpose. Praise is epainos again, E-P-A-I-N. This construction is the same one we've seen. Well, the first one was altered a little bit. The first one said to the praise of the glory of his grace. This one, the last two, just said to the praise of his glory. So 11 times epinos is used, an expression of admiration or approval. So praise is fine. And then doxa, the feminine here, genitive, that we praise his glory. In other words, his glory receives the praise. That's the objective genitive. His glory receives the praise. And then his glory, depends on how you want to deal with it. A genitive, that should be of, not or. A genitive of source, I see the glory is coming from his very person. Some here have this as a possessive genitive. He possesses glory. Okay, fine. I don't think it's that big a deal. I'm not going to argue about it. But at any rate, it's the glory that he manifests that comes from him. And that involves, you know, how he expresses himself and all of that. Okay, well, we're going to stop there, and we will be ready to dive in here tomorrow night with the exposition of this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.